Today is very special for two reasons. First of all, it's the First Lady's birthday today. Happy 35th.
There you go.
Happy birthday, dear Debbie. Happy birthday to you.
Thirty-five looks good on you.
All right.
Also, it's a very important day because probably heard this week, Franklin Graham has asked all of us as believers to set aside this day to pray for our president. You know, our president is in such need of prayer. I don't think there's ever been a president that's been more attacked than Donald Trump. I don't believe there is. I don't think there's been a president that's more pro-Christian than our president. I don't think there's any president that's been more pro-Israel, more pro-birth than him. There hasn't been a, you know, the purpose of a president is to protect the people. That's his goal. There hasn't been a president that's been more attacked for wanting to protect Americans than this president. Currently got a situation where Congress is not doing their job, and their full-time job is they have hatred more for the president than a love for the country. These are some dark moments. So Franklin Graham has asked pastors all over the United States to set aside some time to pray for our president. We need to pray for him, and we're going to do that this morning. You know, usually we pray for all sorts of things, but I'm hoping you're going to join me this morning after we read our passage as we pray for our president. We lift him before the throne of God. There are some that don't even believe he's the president. I mean, these people are lost. We have people that have now, you know, they're glorying in rebellion. They call it resisting. That's called rebellion. That's what the Bible calls that, a sin, by the way. And so we need a lot of prayer today. So turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We're looking at an indictment on sin. And boy, this is an indictment today. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. We've entitled the message, The Jewish Advantage. The Jewish Advantage. We're going to read this passage, and after we read it, we're going to pray for our president today. And I hope that throughout the day, you might take some time to pray for him. Pray for our vice president. You know, our vice president, Mike Pence, loves Jesus with all of his heart. And we need to pray for them. We need to pray that God would guide them and protect them. Romans chapter 3, verse 1 says, Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision, great in every respect? First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, what that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, their condemnation is just. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this day for America, Lord. We love America. I don't think there's a person on this planet that would not want to come to America. America is the envy of the world. And we recognize that all of this is from you. We think of our forefathers that desired to come to a place that they could worship you in spirit and in truth, that they had the freedom to worship. And you, no doubt, were behind that writing of our Constitution. You could just see God's hand in the entire process. But we're living in a time in which there is a group of people in our nation that is attempting to undo all of that. There are some that love power so much they're willing to go against that Constitution because they're so intoxicated in their power and authority. They're willing to unseat a duly voted in president and won't even acknowledge him as their president. Lord, I pray that you would deal with their hearts this day. That your spirit would convict them. When they talk about resisting, what they're encouraging is rebellion. Absolute lawlessness, which the Bible speaks against. And I pray for our president, President Trump, that you would protect him, Lord. I thank you for his life. I cannot think of a president that is more pro-Christianity than he is. Never seen a president that is more pro-Israel than he is. I'm so thankful that he had enough guts to say that Jerusalem's the capital of Israel. Many before him said this, but they never did anything. And Lord, I thank you for him just recently acknowledging the Golan Heights as Israel's. We thank you for his position on life. That it's not a woman's right to take another life. And so I thank you for his position. I thank you that he believes in you. I hear it time and time again that during meetings, he stops the meetings and says, "We need to pray." How refreshing that is to hear of a president that trusts in you and looks to you. And so we pray, Lord, for those that are attempting to unseat him and those that are dissatisfied with him not being one of the elitists, that you would convict them of their sin, that you would convict them of their hatred for him and their lack of love for this nation. And I pray, Lord, that their hearts would either change or they would be replaced. I pray, Lord, for wisdom, godly counselors that will come alongside our president and vice president and direct them in the ways of righteousness. I thank you for that. I thank you for Robert Jeffries. I love him so much, Lord. Pastor First Baptist of Dallas, what an awesome person he is. And I thank you for the counsel that he gives to our president. Thank you for that. And I thank you for these other godly men that have come alongside to direct him. So we lift him before your throne today. Protect him. I pray that verse, no weapon formed against us would prosper. And I pray that that would apply to our president, that you would protect him this day. Thank you for his willingness to do his job of protecting us. I pray that he would do well in securing our borders to keep terrorists out and unwanted undesirables in our nation. We don't need them. We have enough here. And so I pray for that. So guide him in his steps. Guide him in his presidency. And we ask this now, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Albert Mohler, he has been referred to by many as one of the greatest evangelical theologians of our time. He is the ninth president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He said the following. I think it fits so well with our subject this morning. He said, "If all we need is a teacher of enlightenment, Buddha will do. If all we need is a collection of gods for every occasion and need and hope, Hinduism will do. If all we need is a tribal deity, any tribal deity will do. If all we need is a lawgiver, Moses will do. If all we need is a set of rules and a way of devotion, Muhammad or Joseph Smith will do. If all we need is inspiration and insight into the sovereign self, Oprah will do. But if we need salvation, only Jesus will do." You see, that's the heart of the gospel. You take Christ out of the gospel, you don't have a gospel, you don't have good news. And the book of Romans has as its theme, how great a salvation. But you know, we don't need salvation until we come to grips with the fact that there is a great need for salvation. So in order for us to want good news, we have to hear the bad news. If all we ever hear is good news, I mean, what do we need further good news for? We already have it. So we got to know that it's bad news. And the bad news is that every human being is a sinner by nature and by choice. And because of that sin, we are separated from a holy, righteous God. That's what the Bible teaches. So we're looking at a section that began in chapter 1, verse 18, and runs all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. And the heading of this section is called condemnation. It's condemnation upon the world. And Paul systematically goes through and looks at this planet of ours, and he indicts the masses. No one is left undone by Paul's indictment. This indictment includes every human being on this planet. The first indictment went out to the heathen, and this is in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. This is the person that has never heard the gospel, never seen the Bible, and Paul says, you know what? You're guilty. You're guilty because you're without excuse, because there is a God of creation that is powerful, that is self-existent, and your biggest problem is you're suppressing and perverting that truth. That's why you don't come to God, is because you suppress it and you pervert it. You will stand before God and you will be indicted and found guilty of being in need of salvation because you are lost. The next group that he indicts is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, and this is the moral man. The person that says, I'm not like the first group. I'm not like them at all. I'm law-abiding. I mean, I believe in the laws of the land. I believe if we elect him president, he's my president. I mean, that's their position. Matter of fact, I am so righteous, I take down my Christmas lights at the beginning of January. That's what type of person I am. I believe that if you commit yourself to a marriage, you stay faithful to that marriage. That's what I believe in. But Paul looks at him and Paul says, you know what? You're a hypocrite. Because the very thing you stand for, you don't practice yourself. You are indicted as a sinner, and you're in need of salvation. But we're now looking at the third group, and this is in chapter 2, verses 17 through chapter 3, verse 8, and this is the Jew is guilty. This is the religious person now stands guilty before God. Now, we've divided this into two parts, and it fits real well into two different parts. So in chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, is the false hope of religion. And we looked at this last time, and we talked about how the Jews were trusting in the fact that God gave them the law, that the law could save them. Then they were trusting in the fact that they were a Jew, and they thought that being a Jew would save them. And then they trusted in a ritual of circumcision. They thought that would save them. And Paul says, no, not at all. That's not going to save you at all. And we know that it's the Jew because four times in this section, he mentions the Jew. So he's referring to the religious devotees of their day. Now today, we would look at this and say, well, that's great. That's 2,000 years ago. I'm so happy that he indicted those needy people 2,000 years ago. But those needy people are us this morning. Another way of saying this is church members. Or how about American church members? Churchgoers would be another way of saying this. And religion is the great hiding place for sinners, because all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And there's something about religion as a hiding place to try to cover up our inconsistencies and our sins. So Paul says in chapter 2, verse 29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So he wipes out the religious and everything they're hoping in. He says, really, when you look at it, there's really no difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. Then when you get right down to it, you can be religious and you're just as lost as someone who's unreligious. You're both sinners in need of salvation. So the question now that we want to address is, then what's the advantage? What's the advantage of going to church? What's the advantage to being water baptized? What's the advantage to going to a new believer's class? I mean, what's the advantage to reading the Bible? Is there any advantage to that at all? I mean, if I'm just like a non-church goer, if I'm just like a non-religious people, and you're saying that we're both equal, I guess my question to you is, why in the heck am I doing this? What is the point of it? And that's what we want to address now here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. So here's the thought of our passage. Whom much is given, much is required. So each will be judged for privileges that God has entrusted. You see, that's the point. That each one of us has been given light. The churchgoer has more light than someone that doesn't go to church. The person that reads the Bible has more light than someone that's never read the Bible. So along with that privilege of having the light comes the responsibility of having the light. And that's his point. We'll be judged accordingly, but if we're unsaved, we're no different than someone that has never read the Bible and never claims the Bible. Here's how I want to break this down this morning. What this Paul presents to us is he anticipates four objections from the Jews. He's thinking with a religious mind, and as to what he's just said, Paul now comes up with four objections to his own teaching. It's as if he puts himself in their shoes and says, well, what about this? What about this? What about this? So he brings up these hypothetical questions based upon what he just said. And so the first one is in verses 1 and 2, and the objection is Paul undermining God's covenant? When you said circumcision really is no difference between the one that gets it and the one that doesn't have it, are you basically undermining the covenant of God? Are you saying that there's no covenant with God and that it doesn't matter? Secondly, in verses 3 and 4 is the second objection. Is Paul attacking God's promises? Are you saying that God's promises don't hold? Are you saying that God's promises are not true? Number 3, in verses 5 and 6. Third objection, does Paul attack God's purity? If sin makes you look good, is man being led and driven to sin so you can look better? And then fourthly, the fourth objection in verses 7 and 8, does Paul attack God's honesty? Does Paul attack God's honesty? So let's pick it up here in verse 1, and let's look at this first objection. Is Paul undermining God's covenant? So he says here in chapter 3, verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew? Now, the context is in chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, Paul has indicted the religious. He's indicted the Judaizers, the Jewish religious leaders, and those that trust in the law and the commandments and the rites. And Paul has basically said that your religion means absolutely nothing. And what he's referring to is that some believed that they were safe simply because they were Jew. They got a pass because they were descendants of Abraham. And some believed that at the gates, that Abraham was there inviting the Jews in, making sure that every Jew got into heaven. That Abraham was there. Simply because they were a Jew, they got a pass to heaven. The second belief system that he shot down was being possessors of the law. Just because you possess the law does not mean a free pass. Having the commandments, memorizing the commandments, does not give you a free pass. You do not get salvation simply because you know and have the law. And then the third that he brought up was, receiving circumcision does not save you. Being water baptized does not save you. So look at verse 29 of chapter 2. He says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So he basically concluded with, there's no fundamental difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. Even though the Jews had the law, even though they were God's people, and even though they had circumcision, at the end of the day, they were just as lost as the Gentiles. And that was really his point. Your circumcision doesn't mean anything unless you are in a covenant relationship with God. So what Paul does is he anticipates that the Jewish readers, what they were thinking, and the questions. And so Paul presents four imaginary objections in the form of a question. Now, this was a style of teaching that often rabbis would incorporate. They would ask questions as if they were one of the listeners. And so this is what Paul does. So the first objection is, then what advantage has the Jew? The word advantage means overflow or overplus. So is the Jew in a better position to be saved than the Gentile? The question is that if I am just as lost as the Gentiles and the moral man, then what is the benefit of my religion? If being a Jew and being circumcised does not protect me from judgment, what advantage does the Jew have? Or another way of saying this is, what's the benefit of being a churchgoer? What's the benefit of church membership? What's the benefit of attending services? What's the benefit of water baptism? If I'm just as equal as someone that doesn't go to church, that doesn't read the Bible, doesn't pray, doesn't go to a new believer's class, isn't water baptized, if there's absolutely no difference between us both, why in the world are we doing this? And he says, what is the benefit of circumcision? If circumcision meant that I was in a covenant with God, and you're saying it doesn't make any difference that a Gentile is just the same as myself, then why in the world was I even circumcised in the first place? Now, let me make this clear, and this is where I think it gets real foggy, and I think there's a misunderstanding here. Now, when he says that the Jews and Gentiles were equal, he's not talking about being equal in privilege. And I want to make this clear, because we're going to see in just a moment, there's no people that are more privileged than Israel. So when he talks about being equal, he's not talking about spiritual privileges. We're not talking about that. What he means by equal is they are equally sinners in need of salvation. That's his point. They equally are in need of God. There are people that are churchgoers that are just as lost as those that don't go to church. Going to church does not save you. You know, like the old expression, just because you go into a garage doesn't make you a car. That's absolutely true. Going into McDonald's doesn't make you a Big Mac. That's true too. You can see where I'm going with that. So, I mean, that's his point. They are equally sinners. If you are trusting in circumcision to save you, you know what? You're just as lost as the Gentile that hasn't been circumcised. If you think having the law saves you, you're just as lost as the person that's never had the law. If you think being a Jew saves you, you're just as lost as the Gentile who doesn't claim to be Jewish. So you're equal in the sense that you are lost. You are equal in the sense that you are in need of divine forgiveness. You're in need of justification by faith. Now, he uses the term Jew four times in this section. And let me just say that there has never been a people more privileged and more blessed than Israel, the people of God. And I think we do a great disservice when we spiritualize Israel and make Israel the church when they're not. The Bible makes a distinction between the church and Israel. And one of the great proponents of this nonsense is Catholicism. Catholicism basically teaches replacement theology, that Israel has been replaced by the church. And that's not true. That is absolutely false. When we studied Revelation, it's very clear that God makes a distinction between Jews, Gentiles, and tribulation saints, and the church. God makes that distinction. So because God does, we should too. So it's wrong for us to spiritualize and say, I'm Israel, I'm a Jew, when you're not. You're not. Unless you can prove through Ancestry.com that you're Jewish, that you're not. Okay? So it's foolish to do that. Now when you think of Israel as a nation, we go back to Abraham, and Abraham had two sons. God had promised that through Abraham, the nations of the world would be blessed. But Abraham waited a long time. He actually waited a total of 25 years for this promise. Matter of fact, when it got close, God took him outside and he says, Abraham, I want you to look at the stars. I want you to look at the stars, and if you can count them, that's how many descendants you're going to have. Thank God it wasn't Rialto. He would have said, I see three. That's what I see. 3.5 stars. Wow, what a big family. But he took him in Israel where you could actually see stars and you have to go leave the city. And so he showed it to him. But Abraham got anxious, and his wife Sarah came up with a bright idea. Well, why don't you go into Hagar, my handmaid, and you'll raise up a child, and that will be the promise. So Abraham had relations with Hagar, and it produced Ishmael, which is the father of the Arab people. Boy, helping out God can sure cause some problems, can't it? But later on, after 25 years of waiting, God gave him Isaac, which means to laugh. And it was through Isaac that Isaac would have two sons, Jacob and Esau. And through Jacob would come the 12 tribes of Israel. That's where they're derived from. When you think of Israel, you don't necessarily think of generals, though there are some great military men in Israel's background. You don't necessarily think of it in that way, but you think more in the sense of prophets and priests, proclaimers of God's truth. But there were two things that Israel gave to the world that are just over the top. There's nothing greater than what Israel ultimately produced through the Lord. The first thing is Israel produced the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came through the Jewish people. And the second thing that came through Israel is the Scriptures. So we have the Savior and the Scriptures that come through Israel. We are indebted this morning to Israel. When we go to Israel, that's one of the things I always like to tell our guide. I am so thankful to you for the Scriptures, and their face lights up, and the Savior, and their face goes brown, you know. So, but that's the two things. That's why we can call the Jewish people in Israel God's people, because they are. There's no nation that was watched over like Israel. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and it was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Their sandals never wore out. God fed them with manna. You look at the battles as they went in the seven-year conquest of the land of Canaan. You see how God was before them, and literally one could get 1,000 men to run. The whole thing was God from beginning to end. So not only does Israel have an illustrious past, they got a wonderful future. When we get into Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 12, and 25 through 27, we're going to talk about Israel's future and the great things that God has in store for them. But it's unfortunate today that we live in an anti-Semitic society or anti-Semitism type society. We have two congressmen, one from Michigan, that is so anti-Israel. It's just absolutely disgusting. It's absolutely disgusting that it would come from this nation. We have a president who acknowledged that the capital of Israel was Jerusalem, not Tel Aviv. Like the capital of California is Ontario. You know, it's like, that's not what it is. And then, of course, recently recognizing the Golan Heights. None of us, if you haven't been to Israel, you wouldn't recognize, oh, what's the Golan Heights? What's the big thing? The Golan Heights would be like this. You go over here to Shandon Hills. They have a little park over here by the 215 as it goes through that little pass right there. And so let's pretend like Israel is that ball field down there. They're in Shandon Hills. They got condos and all that. And the Golan Heights would be those hills. And the hills would belong to the enemy. How safe do you think Shandon Hills would be? How safe do you think that ball field would be if all those mountains were occupied by the enemy? So President Trump looked at that and he says, that's nonsense. It's theirs anyway. The Scriptures spell it out, the Golan Heights, spells it out. And not only for that very reason, but their very self-existence, they have to have it in order to exist. So I thank God for our president acknowledging that and recognizing that, again, the peace plan between the Arabs and Israel is almost an impossible feat, because the Arabs' perspective is, we'll have a peace plan with Israel, we'll kill them on Saturday and the Christians on Sunday. That's their peace plan. Their annihilation is our peace plan. I think our president understands that. We attempt to negotiate, but you can't negotiate with terrorists, and you can't negotiate with people that want your extinction and want to murder you. There's just no working it out. So look at Paul's answer here in verse 2. He says, great in every respect. Well, what does he mean? Well, if you go back to verse 1, it's the question he's responding to. Then what advantage has the Jew? And he says, great in every respect, or much every way would be another way of saying this. Now, one of the things that we notice when we are studying through the Gospel of John that we did some time back, that we notice that Israel, or the Jewish people, had the priority of salvation. That when Jesus came, he presented the gospel to the Jews first. First in priority. Jesus said, I've come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was only after Israel rejected the offer of salvation that the apostle Paul then became the apostle to the Gentiles. But it was always Israel first, always. When the apostles would teach and preach and travel and missionaries were sent out, it was always to the lost sheep of Israel. But it was only through their rejection that the gospel then was open to the Gentiles. So he says, first of all, most importantly, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, what are the oracles of God? Literally means properly speaking the message or the voice of God. That same word is translated logos or logos, which is the word of God, or the revelation of God's will and purpose. Now, what does all of this mean? Let me just simplify it. Old Testament. Israel was entrusted with the Old Testament scriptures. A good example of this is Psalm 147, 19. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. So there's no nation that had more light than Israel. There is no nation that has been more privileged than Israel. It's never been. Notice the word he uses here, entrusted. Entrusted, which means possession of the utterances of God. The privilege and the great benefit to Israel. One said it this way, were a trust committed to the Jews for the common benefit of mankind, are keepers of the holy writ for the world. Now think about what Israel had when they had the Old Testament. The Old Testament foretold the very family that the Messiah would come through. It would be through David. That's why when in the Gospels you read, they call Jesus the Son of David. Because the Old Testament recognized the family line in which the Messiah would come. But not only that, the Bible foretold the very city that he would be born. He would be born in Bethlehem, according to Micah. Daniel tells us he would be cut off. He would be slaughtered or murdered. Isaiah 53 tells us it was for our iniquities that he was murdered. So you have this incredible light of Scripture that was given to Israel. You talk about one of the greatest privileges that's ever been given to man. The Bible reveals who the true God is. The Bible reveals how that true God is to be accessed and how he is to be worshiped. That Bible tells us the true condition of man. The Bible also tells us how we can receive salvation. Boy, you talk about being privileged. So God took Abraham, made him a great nation, and the purpose of that nation was to become a nation of ambassadors that would make the world thirsty for God. That was their purpose. That was the privilege that God gave to them. It was Francis Schaeffer who said, "We live in such a secular age that when you mention God, you have to tell people which one you're speaking about. The maker of heaven and earth." And guess who that is? That's the God of Israel. That's who he's referring to. So with that great privilege comes what? Great responsibility. They were given the light of God's truth in order to enlighten a dark world. They were given the truth so they could spread the truth, so the world would come to know the truth. It would be kind of like today if somehow through a chain of events you're messing around and you come up with a cure for cancer. And it's a simple cure. I mean, it's just this one little pill or this one little tablet or just something a person could do and you could literally eradicate cancer. Can you imagine not telling anybody about that? Can you imagine walking through a wing of oncology and there's people are getting these transfusions and they're getting chemo and downstairs are getting radiation and all this, and to think that you actually have the solution to that and you do nothing with it. You don't help humanity. You don't help people. You don't attempt to cure the pain of people. You just hold on to it. You look at that person and say, you know something, you're worse than anybody on this planet. You are like the worst of the worst. That you had this at your disposal and you wouldn't share it and you wouldn't help. Well, that in a sense is the responsibility that was placed on Israel. Jesus speaking to a couple of his disciples in Matthew or in Luke 24:44 said it this way. He says, "Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law, that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So he's saying everything I said was all backed up in the scriptures you were entrusted with. Everything I'm saying is not new to you. It was already told to you or given to you through scripture. Now, you can imagine neglecting that light. Can you imagine resisting and not caring about that cure? Not even giving it a second thought. Hebrews 10:26 says, "If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries." So what happened? Where is the wrong here in religion? Where is the wrong here in Judaism? Well, the Jews focused upon the privileges and failed in their responsibilities. See, that's the heart of it right there. That's the problem. They gloried in their privileges but neglected their responsibilities. Now, some love to brag about their privileges. We grew up in the Catholic Church, and our home was known by the priests. And we could often say, oh, the priests come by. Because the second they opened the door, they'd go to the liquor cabinet, is what they would do. They would go in there for, I don't even know if they said hi. They'd walk in, go to the liquor cabinet, pull out a glass, and fill up their glass, you know. And we could say, well, we're BFFs with the priest. And we were. He was more BFF with the liquor than he was with us. But, I mean, that's what he would do. And there's some that would say, well, I'm best friends with the pastor, and I'm best friends with this, and I'm best friends with that. Talking to Jerry Brown, and Jerry Brown, U-Turn for Christ, tells me that every once in a while, he'll get someone that will come into the U-Turn program, and the person will say, I knew Pastor Chuck personally. Matter of fact, I was part of the tent before Calvary Chapel was built. And Jerry will look at them and say, then you should know better. Matter of fact, what happened to you? If you knew Chuck and you were with him from the start, how did you end up here? You see, they're boasting of their privileges, but they've neglected their responsibilities. So, then what advantage has the Christian? What advantage do we have this morning? Well, let me suggest something. This is a big one. We not only have the Old Testament, now we have the New Testament. And let me tell you something else. Not only do we have the Old and New Testament, we got 2,000 years of church history. We got 2,000 years of godly men and women that God has enlightened through the scriptures that we can learn from. So we don't have to repeat the same sins. Because of the enlightenment of scriptures, Christians have founded universities, they founded hospitals, they have found great, great schools relief effort has come through Christianity. It's unfortunate that we're living right now in a post-Christian era. We really are. I mean, we have people that have it as their mission to get rid of that constitution. There are people that have this mindset, they're going to get rid of Christianity. And I don't know if you've been following the news lately, we got some major problems here in Southern California. Actually, all of California has big problems. Because of this liberal mindset, vagrancy has become a right and a privilege. Vagrancy. I don't know if you're following it, but there's an epidemic right now that's beginning to take place with typhus and along with Mercer. I mean, some of these things we dealt with during the Dark Ages, they're coming back right now because of liberal, ungodly thinking. So you have people defecating on the sidewalks, you have rats, you have all of this stuff going on. There's one department, there's 8 or 9 officers have come down with this. Because they're dealing with these people. This is stuff that was cured hundreds of years ago. And you know what the answer to this is? Let me tell you what the answer is. They're saying, I was listening to the news the other night, what we need to do is we need more psychologists. Oh, that will fix it. We need more psychologists. We need more mental health experts. No, what we need is the gospel. That's what we need. Man has got to stop rebelling against God and others. And the only way to stop the rebellion is a change of heart. It's realigning ourselves with God. So we kick God out of the schools, we kick him out of the court system, we're attempting to kick him out of the government, we've kicked him out of all the learning institutions, we've gone progressive. Those that are smart don't depend upon God. And that's the society we're now reaping the whirlwind with. And you as a believer this morning, we know what the truth is. We know why we're messed up. We know why we're going this way. But we also know the solution to it too. It's the gospel. That's what it is. It's the gospel. It's being enlightened with the truth. It's believing in the Lord. So this brings us to our second objection in verses 3 and 4. The objection is Paul attacking God's promises? Now, wait a second here, Paul. Look at verse 3. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? So he says, what then? If some did not believe. That's a nice way of saying it. It should be, Paul, many of us did not believe. That would actually be a little more accurate to say, because really most of Israel did not believe. They were disobedient to the Lord. So the Jews knew that they did not believe. But you know, the very thing they're claiming here, the commandments of God, the word of God, when you look at it, and if you're taking notes, jot down Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, that when God gave that law, God was very specific about the promise of the giving of that law. Let me read to you Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Listen to this verse. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the people, for all the earth is mine. Did you notice that that promise was conditional on obedience and placing your faith in God? Did you note that? But when the Jews heard this and when they looked at this, they didn't see that. Notice their unbelief will not nullify or invalidate the faithfulness of God. So when we get to Romans 9, 10, and 11, he's going to answer this question. This question we're looking at right now, he takes 3 chapters to answer it. Sometimes someone asks us a question, the person goes on for an hour. That's nothing. He's going to give 3 chapters to a single question. And it is deep what he says. So he's going to devote 3 chapters to this. What happened? God made this promise, and it looks like God reneged on the promise that he made to Israel. But God never promised Israel that being a Jew was an automatic salvation. It never says that in the Bible. But that was their deduction. That's their conclusion. That's what God promised. When God says, you know, you'll be my people. They didn't read the part about being obedient. Didn't read the part about putting their faith and trusting him. They just look, it's carte blanche. If I am a Jew, I'm going to heaven. That is a promise you have made me. What do you mean that if I don't have faith, I don't go to heaven? I'm going to heaven because I'm a Jew. But God never promised that. That's not what he promised. In Matthew 21:33-45, you gotta write that one down. Read that parable where Jesus talks about this vineyard that he planted, and he gave it out to growers, and how they were so ungrateful. He just asked for a little bit of fruit from the vineyard that he gave to them. So when the owner's son came, they killed the owner's son. That was Jesus. How dare you disrupt our religion? How dare you disrupt what we're doing in your name? So man's faithlessness never alters God's faithfulness or frustrates God's plan. So here's the reasoning. If we have failed, how can you say that we are privileged? And that's basically what they're saying. If you're saying we don't get salvation, you're saying we don't get a free pass, how can we be looked at as privileged people simply because we don't put our faith in God? Isn't God reneging on the promise that he made to us? You see, the great misconception that because people are religious and moral, they get a free pass. And how many people think that? I love this classic one, Billy Graham one. Where Billy Graham goes up to a man, he says, "Sir, are you a Christian?" He goes, "No, I'm a Baptist." See, that's what we're talking about. You would hope that a Baptist would be a Christian. But obviously, this was a man who was hoping in his denomination instead of hoping in Christ. "So are you a Christian?" "No, I'm a Baptist." And that's true. Should have said, "Yes, I am. I put my faith in Jesus. I attend a Baptist church." That's fine. But to say, "No, I'm a Baptist," shows where your trust and faith is. Well, that's the same thing with these guys. Same thing with the religious. It's the exact same thing. They thought that being a Jew gives them a free pass, no matter how they live, no matter what they do. God said it was so, but oh, that's distorted in what they're thinking. And he says it will nullify or invalidate the faithfulness of God, will it? And no, God is faithful. God is not reneging on his promise. God is always fair. God is always truthful. Whatever God says, he will do. I love 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Sometimes I've come across people and I've said, "You know, are you a Christian? Have you tried?" "Oh, I tried the Jesus thing. Didn't work." Or how about this one? "I tried prayer. Doesn't work. I tried the Christianity thing. Doesn't work." You know, when that happens, boy, we've got to follow up on that. We've got to say, what do you mean by you tried Jesus and it didn't work? First of all, you don't try Jesus. You give your life to Jesus. But beyond all that, what do you mean you tried Jesus? What did you do to try Jesus? What do you mean prayer doesn't work? "Well, I prayed that I would get this job and I didn't get it." And that means prayer doesn't work, you know. So, well, maybe God said no. You know, that's possible. But again, people will make these statements and we got to follow it up. We got to say, "Well, can you qualify what you're saying? What do you mean you tried Jesus and it didn't work? You tried prayer and it didn't work. What do you mean?" Well, again, the problem is not with God being faithful to his promise, but man being confused as to what God promises to man. That's really the heart of the problem here, and that's the confusion. So verse 4 says, "May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar." So this is, again, his answer to verse 3. So Paul's answer is, "May it never be," or "God forbid that it's God's fault. That when man doesn't receive what God's promised, God forbid that we blame God for man not receiving the promise that God has made. God forbid that God would be wrong. Notice God's truth is unbreakable. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Notice God's righteousness over against man's sinfulness. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now that's taken from Psalm 54, verse 4, is where that verse has come from. Now let me give you the background on this verse. The background of this verse is David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And afterwards, word gets back to David, Bathsheba's pregnant. This is like As the Stomach Turns, some Jerusalem soap opera or something, you know. So she's pregnant. So David goes, okay, what I got to do is I got to cover this thing up. So he tried to get Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, to come home and have relations with his wife so that he would think that maybe the child was conceived when he came. But he wouldn't do it because he was committed to fighting the Lord's battles. So David tried this and it just wouldn't work. So David finally decided, you know what I'll do? I'll fix this thing. What I'll do is I'll have her husband killed in the battlefield. So they got a hold of Joab and told Joab, when the heat of the battle takes place, pull back real quickly and let Uriah take it. And that's exactly what he did. So about a year, year and a half goes by. Psalm 32 describes what David went through. David was depressed. There was no purpose to life. He was under the conviction of God. He finally confessed his sins to the Lord, and the Lord restored David. So in Psalm 51, David writes about God's judgment upon David. When that child was born, that child died as part of the judgment of God. And David writes in regards to that, saying, you know what, God, what you did was absolutely right. The judgment that you handed down was absolutely correct. If you want to turn there, Psalm 51, verse 1. Let's read this. This is such a great passage that he quotes. Because he's saying that what God did was right. What God does is always right. We may not understand the verdict, but because God hands it down, and God is not one that lies, that God is not one that reneges, we can trust in the fact that what God does is always righteous, it's always correct. So Psalm 51, 1 says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. So God, you're right, I'm wrong. You are righteous, I am a sinner. This brings us now to the third objection in verses 5 and 6. This third objection, does Paul attack God's purity? Verse 5 says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. So here's the point. Does unrighteousness actually enhance God's righteousness? God is accused of using the sins of the Jews to show off his righteousness. He says, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? So if that is so, he is not a fair judge. If God is using my sinfulness to make himself look better, then that's not fair. That's inconsistent with him being righteous and being able to judge. So the reasoning is, sin must be part of the divine plan, then man cannot be held accountable for his sin because God's glorified from it. Somehow God has to be responsible for the sin because he's allowing the sin in order to be glorified by it. So in the final analysis, how can God judge me for something that he is actually promoting and that he's behind so that he can look better? Now, surely we would agree with this, that the gospel makes God look magnificent. It really does. The more sinful the person, the more magnificent God is. That God can forgive a sinner. That God can cleanse the sin of a man. But to accuse God of being at fault because man's sin makes God look holier and more righteous is absolutely absurd, because man is a sinner by nature and by choice. So in verses 5 and 6, Paul answers this absurd question and line of thinking. Paul's answer is, I am speaking in human terms, or I'm thinking as a natural man. This is how a natural, unredeemed man would think. So the very root of religion has as its aim and its efforts in an attempt to get God on their side. What he's attempting to do through this reasoning is to get God to think his way, to get God to see things from my perspective. And I've heard people say this: when I stand before God, I got a few things to say to him. And you know what word that's going to be? Help. That's what you're going to say. You will not blast God and correct God. God never needs to be corrected. But all of religion has as its theme to try to get God on our side, to do something by which God becomes our debtor, in which he is obliged to us. He has to do something. I love this. It was during the Civil War, someone came up to Abraham Lincoln, and they asked Abraham Lincoln the question if he thought that God was on their side. And Abraham Lincoln paused for a moment and he says, you know, I don't know. I have not thought that way. What I'm really anxious to know is whether we are on God's side. You see, that's what the issue is. That was similar to Joshua the night before he went into Jericho. There at Gilgal, he meets up with this commander. And Joshua walks up to this commander, and he didn't recognize at the time the commander was Jesus Christ. And he asked the commander, whose side are you on? Isn't that amazing? Asking God, whose side is he on? And God basically turns around and says, buddy, you better be on my side. That's really what the question is. Because I am basically the Lord. You're on holy ground. You better take your sandals off. You're talking to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So it's not an issue of attempting to manipulate God, to get God to think the way that we think with a natural mind. The issue is us realigning ourselves with him and being on his side. Verse 6, may it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? May it never be, or certainly not, that God ordained sin to receive glory. Paul says that's a horror of a thought. God would never do that. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? If our sin honors God, God arranges for man to sin, then there should not be a judgment upon the world. God should remove all judgment. And that's basically what the thinking is. I mean, it's absurd that God that is righteous would lead men to sin so that God could look better. That is just bizarre thinking is what it is. I like what Abraham said to the Lord in Genesis 18:25. He says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And the answer to that is absolutely. That's all that God can do. You know, sin is never honorable, and sin always has evil results. I talked to someone about 6 months ago that used to attend this church, and this person is divorcing his wife, and he sat in my office and was attempting to convince me that God led in his adulterous affair. He sat there, and he was serious about it too. He even quoted scripture. He said, God led me to divorce my wife so I could marry this woman. I said, no, the devil did. God did not lead you to do that. But you see, in the twisted thinking of a religious mind, and this person's an attendee of a church too, and even serves in a church. See, in the twisted religious mind, that's acceptable. It's absolutely acceptable. We just got to get God on board. God's got to start thinking the way we're thinking. That's my goal, to get God to think clearly. You know, that's the goal. I have a wonderful plan for his life. He'll just listen to me, you know. Galatians 6:8 says, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. This brings us to the fourth objection in verses 7 and 8. The objection is, does Paul attack God's honesty? Is God truly honest, or does God deal in lies and falsehoods? Oh boy. We'll get to the other. Paul won't even answer this one. This is just so off, and it's getting so perverted, he won't even answer it. But verse 7 says, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? Now, this again is a base argument. Notice, if through my lie the truth of God abounded to the glory. So let me reason this out. If my lies and deceptions somehow bring honor and glory to God, if I lie and somehow at the end of my lie and my deception, God gets some glory out of it and God is exalted out of it, that's really what he's proposing here. Now, why would he say this? Look at verse 8. He says, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come, their condemnation is unjust. Again, how could God judge a person that beforehand just lies and tells lies with the idea that somehow God's going to receive mercy out of it? Let me suggest another. The end justifies the means. Do you know that Jehovah's Witnesses practice a doctrine called theocratic warfare? You know what it simply means? The end justifies the means. Do you know that a Jehovah's Witness can hold back the truth from you? Do you know that a Jehovah's Witness can lie to you? And they're allowed to do so. You know why? Because the end justifies the means. If you become a Jehovah's Witness, it's worth it. It's worth it. If I could lie to you and get you to take my doctrine and my belief, then so be it. That's why I have such a hard time conversing with Jehovah's Witnesses, because I am dealing with someone that may lie to me. They won't even be truthful with me as to what they believe. That's why when you're talking with them sometimes, by the time you're done, you go, I don't know if I was chasing rabbits or squirrels. You're all over the place. Sometimes I get done, I go, I need to get resaved or something. I mean, I don't even know what's going on there. I am so confused when I get done. Because every time you're getting ready to put the final nail in the coffin, they change gears. That's all part of their strategy. Whatever they have to do to convince you to become one of their followers, the end justifies the means. And that's what he's saying here. Paul was accused of lying. Paul was accused of teaching this justification by faith, that you don't work for salvation, you simply receive salvation through faith. You don't work for it. And so many looked at this as a free pass to sin. So, you know, if I'm forgiven by just putting my faith in Jesus, then I can just sin a whole bunch and I'll just get a bunch more forgiveness, is what I'll do. And then in the end, God will be honored for it because he forgave me for it, and I can give all the honor and the glory to God. And he's saying, this is absurd. This is just absolutely absurd, this reasoning. So let us do evil that good may come. Let's remove all the differences between good and evil, and the end justifies the mean. Notice Paul does not even answer this question. Notice his final response here in verse 8. Their condemnation is just. They are self-condemned. Someone that would even think that, how are you even going to talk to them? How are you even going to reason with someone that believes this stuff, that God led them to sin so God could receive glory? How do you deal with it? God led me to lie so they would come to Christ. I mean, how are you going to reason with someone like this? I'm going to close this morning with four thoughts of application, and I want to sum up what we looked at this morning. Number one, when Paul said that both Jews and Gentiles were equal, Paul was referring to being equal in guilt and equal in the need of divine justification. That's what I mean. Not privileges, but as sinners. Every person, whether they're a churchgoer or a non-churchgoer, everybody is in need of salvation because all are sinners. Number two, the great danger of the religious was in their focusing upon their privileges and then failing in their responsibilities. Number three, the end never justifies the means. Sin is never honorable. Sin always has evil results. God is merciful. God is the God of forgiveness. God is magnified through His great mercy and grace. And there's no doubt about that. God can choose to be honored through the Philistines as He can through a believer. God will receive the glory. And lastly, number four, whom much is given, much is required, so each will be judged for privileges that God has entrusted. Let me ask you this morning, what privileges has the Lord entrusted to you? Do you know Him this morning? Do you have enough light that you've come to know Him this morning? Let me ask you, if you do have the light, are you being responsible for the light God's given you? Because there is a benefit to being a believer. It's knowing His will. It's having the Scriptures. It's having His life. One of the greatest blessings of all of life is knowing Him. So do you know Him this morning? Do you have a relationship with Him? If you don't this morning, would you humble yourself and say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner? Would you say, Lord, I'm in need of salvation this morning. I need You. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning, these precious people that You brought here, and I pray that You have spoken to us this morning. And I pray that we would see ourselves equally as sinners. The Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every human being has this in common.